Well, good evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 4 in just a moment. We are delighted to have you with us this evening. We're delighted for those who may be visiting this congregation this evening and are helping us in this endeavor. And we're thankful you could be with us this evening. Mrs. Meyer was a third grade teacher. And she tried to teach her class the lesson on how vast of a universe we live in. It's a big world we live in. So she gave her class an assignment to go home and that evening go out and count as many stars as you could count and report back the next day. So the next day they came in and she went one by one, how many stars did you count? One child counted 145 stars, another child said there's 1,000 stars. Smartest kid said there's 1 billion bazillion stars up there. And one little boy didn't report. And Mrs. Meyer said, did you count the stars? And he said, yes. And she said, well, how many did you count? And he said, 2. She said, only 2? He said, I have a small backyard. And the point of that is, sometimes our world can seem small. We see it from our perspective. And everything just seems like here it is. But then we come to places like this. We open up our Bibles. We look therein. And we realize how big God is, how vast God is, how much God loves us. And it's just incredible to see such things as that. You know, most of us in our families, we have our own traditions, whether it's holiday times or Thanksgiving times or birthday times. We have our own ways of kind of doing things. And one of the traditions that we come across quite often at the holiday time is a reading of a song that's simply called, "Twas the Night Before Christmas." And that poem begins, "Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse." And those first words just brings the idea of solitude and calm and everyone's in their bed and everyone is sleeping. But we know the reality is that oftentimes is not the case. Well, the mice may be sleeping, the mom and dad may be up stirring around. And so what we're going to look at this evening, we're going to talk about the subject about what keeps you up at night. If you've got your Bibles, turn with us to Mark chapter 4. And let's begin with this interesting story about Jesus and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. This was not a pleasure trip. A storm caught them, and a boat ride turns into a ride of terror and fear. It begins in verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him up and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now Mark does something special in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. What he does is put a series of miracles together to show his audience, I believe Mark is writing to Christians, but to show his audience that Jesus Christ has all authority. And we know that passage in Matthew 28. He has all authority. We see that demonstrated in the miracles. But what Mark does is he puts a series of lessons together that shows the incredible nature of this. First of all, in this very passage we just read, that Jesus Christ can control the weather. He changes the weather. He didn't have to wave his arm around and do a whole bunch of hocus pocus. He just said, "Hush, be still." And immediately, the weather changed. The weather was obedient to Jesus Christ. Now as that carries on, we go to the beginning of chapter 5 of the book of Mark, and we notice as soon as they get to the shore, verse 2 says, "Immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." Jumping down from verse 6, "Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice." Now, I don't know about you, but these apostles, their heart was just beating so fast because of that storm. Soon as they get to the shore, here comes this demon-possessed man, bloodied, naked, screaming at them, "I've got one foot in my boat once again. Let's go back." And what Jesus does, as you know so well, is he casts the demons into the swine and they go over the cliff and die. He controls the swine. He controls the spirits. And what we see here is what men could do, what society could do, was only chain this man up in the cemetery, and they could do no more. But Jesus, by his very words, could control the demons. Well, now, as that takes place, we notice in Mark chapter 5 and verse 26, verse 21, he goes to the other side of the sea. As soon as he reaches the other side of the sea, here comes a synagogue official running to Jesus, bowing down, imploring him in verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come here, lay your hands on her so she will get well." So Jesus is moving with this massive crowd to the synagogue official's house. In the process comes a woman with the issue of blood. She comes up behind Jesus and touches him. And immediately she's healed. And immediately Jesus turns around and has a discussion with her. Here's a woman who had an incurable disease. The context tells us that she'd spent all of her money and gotten worse and not gotten better. And yet Jesus Christ could heal her. Then, as this is all taking place, word comes from the synagogue official's house that the little girl has died. Jesus goes to that house and casts out everyone except the mother, father, and two of his disciples. And then he speaks to the dead girl. I want you to listen to this. He speaks to her. He says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she obeys him. She obeys him just like the weather obeyed him, just like the spirits obeyed him. And what we see in this one little section is that there is nothing Jesus cannot do. There is no one greater than Jesus. His power is everywhere. And we see disease, demons, death. Jesus spoke and they obeyed him. What a powerful section in your Bibles about this. But when we go back to the storm on the sea, we notice there's two penetrating questions that are asked. The first question is asked by the disciples. And they ask Jesus, "Do you not care?" That's interesting, isn't it? Of all the things they could have asked, they could have asked Jesus, "Have you ever seen a storm like this? Jesus, do you think you can stop this? Jesus, is this bigger than you?" They ask, "Do you not care?" Care gets into the idea of compassion. Care gets into the idea of what we feel about each other. "Don't you care that we're about to die," is what they're saying. And then Jesus asks a question in verse 40, and that is, "Why are you afraid?" If you look in your Bible in verse 37, there's three reasons. This is pretty easy to answer this one. If you look in Mark chapter 4, look in verse 37, the Bible says, "There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." You may not know anything about fishing. You may not know anything about boats. When somebody says the starboard side, you may say, "I don't know what side that is." But there's three things you know from this verse. When you look at verse 37, it says the waves were breaking over the boat. Waves are supposed to be under the boat, not above the boat. Secondly, it says that the boat was filling up. The boat's supposed to be on the water, not water in the boat. And you may know nothing about boats, but you know that's a bad day when you have boat in your water. And water in your boat, should be the same. And then thirdly, that little phrase, "a fierce gale of wind." The Greek word here is where we get the word seismos, seismograph, earthquake. This wasn't just a little rough water we're going through. This was a serious, serious storm. Peter, James, and John were fishermen on that water. They understood it. I can only imagine what old Matthew was doing. Matthew was a tax collector. He's a guy that had a desk job. I imagine as soon as that water started getting a little rough, he's on top of the mast already screaming. But we need to see that this is very serious. And Jesus asked this question about this. Why are you afraid? And in the midst of all this, we come and find this other lesson that we want to talk about this evening. Forgotten lesson here is that while the disciples were fighting the storm, Jesus was asleep. Have you ever thought about that? How in the world could he be asleep? How could he sleep during a storm? And what we're going to talk about this evening is just what keeps you up at night. Now, the background to this lesson, a young preacher in Alabama contacted me a while back and he wanted my advice. He said a lot of the young dads in the congregation just were not engaged very much. Some of them were working so many hours they could barely attend. They weren't teaching classes. And he's really concerned. And he wanted my advice. What kind of classes ought we be teaching them? What kind of sermon should I be preaching to help these young dads? And we talked a while about this or that. And then I posed this question. I said, what do you think is keeping these young dads up at night? They stopped and said, you know what? I never thought about that. I said, that's where you need to have your classes on. That's what your sermons need to be on. He said, you know what? I don't think my elders even know that. And that's the thought that we need to think about as we consider this very idea of what really troubles us and what really bothers us and what really hurts us in so many ways. And so oftentimes we preach about things, we answer questions that no one's asking anymore, and we don't really look at some of the heart of the matter that does these things. And so we begin by just giving some basic things that most of us already know. When we think about what keeps us up, it's our families that keep us up. We're concerned about them. Have you ever noticed in your Bible how many times people brought their children to Jesus? Our very passage we read while going, Mark chapter 5, about the synagogue official. He came to Jesus because his little daughter was near death. But look at another example, if you will, in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 22. Matthew 15 verse 22 shows Jesus up in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. A couple pages later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 17, look in verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often falls into the water. How many times moms and dads brought their kids or implored to Jesus to do something because they were concerned about their families? We're concerned about the health of our family, the friends that they have, their spiritual well-being. We're concerned about the grades of our kids. We're concerned about the colleges they attend. We're concerned about their dating. If they marry, what kind of people are they marrying? And all those things, those are things that keep us up at night. But also we would add to this, the storms in life keep us up. Just as it kept the disciples up there in Mark chapter 4, there's all kinds of storms. Do you remember how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount? The greatest preacher preaching the greatest sermon. He didn't say, let's stand and sing. He told some stories. One of the stories was about a wise man and a foolish man. And what we often notice when we tell that story is we talk about the differences. One heard Jesus, the other heard and did. One built his house upon the sand, the other built his house upon the rock. One man's house went kaput, as the kids say. The other man's house stood solid. We notice the differences. Have you ever recognized the similarities? Both of them had rain. Both of them had wind. Both of them had storms. Jesus never says, if you follow me, like that traveler's insurance commercial, there's going to be a little red umbrella above your head the rest of your life, and you'll never have a storm. He never promised that. So there will be storms in your life, all different kinds of storms. Some of them involve our employment and our jobs. We're concerned whether our company is going to be there, whether they're going to merge, whether they're going to sell out, will I be downsized, will I have my job. We get concerned about our aging parents. Should they still be driving? Who's going to be the bad guy in the family and say, you can't drive anymore? Do they have to go to assisted living? Those are all tough decisions, not easy decisions that keep us up at night. Family problems and money matters. Things such as, will we have enough money to retire upon? Strained relationships, controlling attitudes, rivalry and jealousy. We look in our Bible and we see that Joseph was hated by his brothers. David's family had hatred, rape, and murder. It might be your marriage is keeping you up at night because it's not the way it should be. It could be money matters that's keeping you up because you're just drowning in debt and you see all the difficulties with these things. But what a contrast. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples are fretting over the storm. We look at other examples of this in our Bible. We look, for instance, in Luke chapter 10, where we're thinking about Jesus with Mary and Martha. And Martha was distracted, the Bible said. Martha was distracted, it said, with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Every time I read this verse, I see, Roger, Roger, you're worried and bothered about so many things. The problem here with Martha was not cooking. Later on, she serves the Lord, and the Lord doesn't get on her. If the Lord says, you should never cook and you should sit at my feet, we would think she would do that. That's not the issue. The issue was she was bothered because of someone else. I'm cooking, and my sister's doing nothing. And can you imagine We're not told the insides of all this, but can you imagine what would have taken place? Martha's in there, and Mary's sitting down. And you can imagine old Martha clearing her throat a time or two, banging a pan or two, sighing. Finally, she goes over and interrupts Jesus. And she says, Jesus, tell my... We don't tell Jesus to do anything. Tell my sister she needs to help me. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. We're reminded in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 about the seed that fell among the thorns. It says the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Unlike the first two soils really never come about to become Christians. This one becomes a Christian, but he never becomes what God wants. He's always held back. He's always restrained because of the worries and the pleasures and the troubles of this life, and he never sees these things. When I first preached this lesson at home, I had a guy come up to me and said, did my wife talk to you? I said, no, why? He said, I'm all over this sermon. He said, I can't sleep at night. I toss and I turn, I toss and I turn, I toss and I turn, and all these thoughts are running through my mind. And the reason why I preach this is I've been there. I am there sometimes. All of us are to a certain degree. And what we need to see is, what do we do? How do we deal with this? The Bible talks about this peace that surpasses all understanding. But sometimes we feel like we don't have this. We talk about this wonderful life we can have with Jesus, but sometimes we just don't feel like we have that. So if you got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 is a section of the Bible that more than any other place outlines the problems and the difficulties and the dangers of worry. And we're not going to read the whole section here, but we're going to just highlight some of the points. One of the first things we notice is that it distracts. In verse 24, as this section begins, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth for this reason. You see that? See, verse 24 and verse 25 are not two different subjects. They flow together. Because you cannot serve two different masters, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. What worry does, it takes our eyes off the road. Distracted. We have a big problem in our society today with this, don't we? The distracted driver. How many times do we read on the news about a car accident because someone was driving down the road and they were texting and they weren't paying attention? They weren't paying attention to life here. And as we see, that's one of the things that takes place. The Lord also tells us that worry doesn't accomplish anything. Look at verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, it's interesting, the different translations, they put different words on this. In the King James Version, it says, who by being worried or being anxious can add a single cubit? A cubit is a type of measurement. According to what we understand about biblical times, it was based upon the king. And so you take the king, and from his elbow to his middle finger, that was a cubit. Basically, about 18 inches. Now, you get a short king, it's going to be shorter. You get a bigger king, it's going to be larger. Now, what he's saying is, here I am, and I'm short. All my life. Where are you going to be when you grow up? And all the things I've heard all my life, I'm shorty, I'm shorty, I'm shorty. Can you toss and turn and toss and turn and toss and turn in your bed and get taller? No. Or it could be the other way around. Could be you're real tall, and all your life people say, how's the weather up there, friend? Is there snowing up there? And you heard that all your life. And you can toss and turn and toss and turn, and does that change your size? More of us are concerned about this size right here, aren't we? And we look in that mirror, and that bothers us. And we toss and we turn, we toss and we turn. Does that make us skinnier? No, it does not. Now, the New American Standard uses the word hour. It says in this context here, it says, and which one of you by being worried can add a single hour to your life? See, what worry does, it just does the opposite. It steals my life. It shortens my life. It doesn't make me live longer. And so what Jesus is saying is it doesn't accomplish anything. I love the story of a woman who every night she woke up her husband in the middle of the night saying, listen, someone's breaking in. And he'd go look around the house. And of course, no one was there. Night after night, night after night. Finally, one night, she woke him up. I know we're being robbed. He walked down to the kitchen, and there was a robber. He says, "Will you come upstairs and meet my wife? She's been looking for you for 10 years. You know, we worry about things, don't we? We just know these things are going to be like this. We also look in our Bible here, and worry distorts our memory. Look at verse 28 through 30. "And why are you worried about your clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil nor they spin." It points, oh, I forgot about that. I forgot about those flowers that just come up every year. Who makes them that way? God does. They don't worry about that, do they? The next verse, "And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like any of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, we not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith." And then he tells us that worry destroys our faith. Look in verse 31, verse 32. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, those that bow down to a rock and call it God, those that do not believe in Jehovah, the Gentiles," he says, "the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." You are different than a Gentile. You have the God of heaven on your side. And what he's reminding them is when we think about worry, it destroys all this concept. Interesting also within this chapter before we leave, notice three different times, if you're an underliner, you ought to underline this, three different times Jesus just flat out says, "Do not worry." Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." Verse 31, he says, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat?" Verse 34, "So do not worry." Over and over and over, Jesus says these things. You know, worry reminds me of the story of this guy who had this old trash can. And I don't know if you've ever tried to throw away a trash can. So this guy had this old trash can. He put it out with his other trash can and thought the trash man would take it. Well, trash day come, and they just lined them all up there real nice and pretty. So week two comes along. He puts a little sign on the old trash can, "Please take." So trash men come along, and they took the sign. Third week, he turned the trash can upside down so they could see the hose in it. The trash men came along, and they turned it right side up. The fourth week, now we're into a month almost. The fourth week came along, and the man just took the trash can and beat it all flat and everything. The trash men came along, and they kind of fixed it up the best they could. He got so disgusted that night he went home, took that trash can and chained it to the front yard tree, and somebody came by and stole it. Well, that's like worry. It's just hard to get rid of it. It's easy for us to preach on this. It's easy to talk about this. And when the sun is shining, we say, "Yeah, I admit with you, I worry, I shouldn't worry." But then we go home, we put our head on the pillow, it's nice and dark, and those thoughts start racing through our minds. And how do we get rid of that worry? So we look at some things. How do I deal with worries and storms in my life? Mark 4, verse 40, Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And I think maybe sometimes the answer is not how do I fear less, but how do I trust in God more? I think that's a greater issue as we think about these things and how we have that life that God wants us to have. And there's so much to worry about in life. I like what one guy wrote about this. He says, "We go to sleep worried that we won't wake up. We wake up worried that we didn't sleep. We worry that someone will discover that lettuce is fattening all along. The mother of one teenager bemoaned, 'My daughter doesn't tell me anything and I'm a nervous wreck.' The other mother said, 'My daughter tells me everything and I'm a nervous wreck.' Look around you. We have so much to worry about. The sun blasts cancer-causing rays. Air vents blow lung-clotting mold. Potato chips have too much carbs. Vegetables, too many toxins. And then they call it, why do they call the airport a terminal?" You see, we think about these things. We think, well, how do we deal with this? Now, if you got your Bible, turn with me to an interesting place that we probably wouldn't think about the subject of worry, but it's the book of Jonah. And you know the story of Jonah, the prophet of God who ran the other way. God calls a mighty fish to swallow him up. And there's something in the opening pages of Jonah that helps us with this subject of worry. Let's begin with verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Here the Bible says, The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and everyone cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down, fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, I want you to know those three simple things here. And the first two go together. They're hand in hand. Do what you can and pray to God. Do what you can and pray to God. And what we mean by this is when the pagan sailors there realized the storm was there, what did they do? They jettisoned the boat. They started lightening the boat. They started throwing things overboard. Maybe that's a lesson for you and me right there, isn't it? Maybe there's some things in our hearts that we need to throw overboard. Maybe we're holding on to some things we shouldn't hold on to. But not only that, and that's separate from that, but together with that is the idea of praying to God. You see, it's not just throwing things overboard or doing what we can, but they're linked together, they go together. Sometimes the answer to the prayer is you. We want a better marriage than what we have. Well, what are you going to do about it? I want to be a stronger Christian than what I am. What am I going to do about that? Pray and then do something. Now, if you got your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. In a subject like this, this word always comes up, and we need to mention it just real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. It is in this section here where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship, and he lists all the things that he's endured as an apostle. Tough things such as dangers and shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and all kinds of things. In verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And I think sometimes in our fellowship, that's a word we use. "Oh, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned." What's the difference? Well, concern does something. Paul was concerned about churches, so what did he do? He wrote letters. He preached. He traveled. He visited. Worry doesn't do anything. Worry is like starting your automobile up and pumping the accelerator. It makes a lot of noise. It burns a lot of energy, but you don't go anywhere. And so when somebody says, "I am concerned," it means you're doing something. When somebody says, "I'm worried," it just means it's eating you up on the inside. It's controlling me. And while it's controlling me, it may keep me from being what God wants me to be. And so we need to see the value of this. In your Bible, let's notice a couple of other New Testament passages. Look in Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. And notice the wisdom here, again, concerning this very topic we're talking about. Philippians 4 and verse 6. "Be anxious." Same word in Matthew 6. "Be anxious for nothing." Isn't that tough? It doesn't say be anxious not for the big things. Don't be anxious about this. And someone wrote a book a long time ago called "Don't Sweat the Small Stuff." Well, sometimes we don't sweat the small stuff, we sweat the big stuff. "Be anxious," the apostle says, "for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your thanksgiving and your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's like God puts little soldiers around your heart, and they're there to protect you and guide you. And the idea simply of this is you've given your troubles to God. Some of these things are bigger than me. Some of these things I don't know the answer to, but God does. So what do? We pray. Look again in your Bible, if you will, in the book of 1 Peter. Peter also mentions this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, 1 Peter 5 verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Years ago when I lived in Kansas City, I was teaching a ladies class one time, and we were dealing with the subject of worry. And so after the class, we went outside and I gave all the women, just a women's class, and I was a teacher, I gave all the women a balloon. I gave them a Sharpie. I said, "Write on the balloon what bothers you." And some of them were real small so no one could see it. One lady asked for two balloons. She had so many. So we read this verse. We held our balloons up, casting all our anxiety to God. Let them go. And you know, without failure, every one of them held onto the string. We show them to God, but we can't give them to God. And that's maybe why we were tossing and turning that night. That may be why we have the troubles with worry. We have difficulties casting them upon God. And then thirdly, trust and follow God's will. Trust and follow God's will. And again, this is where our passage comes from in the book of Psalms 121. If you turn over there, which was our reading, let's read again the first part of this, and then let's read the rest of this chapter, where again he magnifies how many times God helps us. I will lift up my eyes to the mountain. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord. You see that? Maybe you don't understand what I'm going through. Maybe the church doesn't understand. Maybe my family doesn't understand. But God does. Who's going to help me? God's going to help me. That's what he's saying there. Who made heaven and earth, he will not allow your foot to slip. But he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. What this means is you are never alone. God is there to help you. What this means is you don't have to hide behind pills and alcohol. What this means is you don't have to hide behind toxic relationships that are hurtful to you. What this means is you don't have to bury yourself in work and just try to work and work and work and deny this stuff. It means you pray to God, you trust God, and you look to God. Again, your Bible, if you will, go with me to the book of 1 John chapter 4. Wonderful passage here that helps us in the study. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. Who's he who's in the world? Well, first and foremost, it's Satan. But it's false teachers, it's troublesome, it's my worries. Greater is God who's in me than he who's in the world. And as we end, let's go back to our passage in Mark chapter 5. We talked about Jesus being beckoned to go to the synagogue official's home. His little girl was sick. In the process of going there, the woman with the issue of blood came up and touched him. Now, this is one of those times in our Bible where we see the wisdom of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus turned around and had a discussion with her. Other accounts says she tells Jesus the entire story. Can you imagine these two people showing up at the emergency room at the same time? Here's a woman with an issue of blood. She's had it for 12 years. Here's a little girl who's dying. Who's going to be taken care of first? The little girl. How easy, if I was Jesus, one mistake that would be, but how easy it would be to tell the woman with the issue of blood, honey, you've had this for 12 years. I'll be back in 30 minutes. You hang right here. I'm going to take care of this little girl first. He didn't do that. We're told in this account the synagogue official's name. We're never told the woman's name. He was prominent. She was a commoner. He was a man. She was a woman. And yet what Jesus did was take care of her first. And in the process, our passage is found that people come from the synagogue official's home and it's too late. The little girl has died. While he was still speaking to this woman with the issue of blood, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? You know what that statement just tells us? That statement tells us that they believe even Jesus could not do anything. They had a limitation upon Jesus. They believe there's a ceiling upon Jesus. Even Jesus can't do anything now. Don't bother him. Don't come now, Jesus. It's too late. And I wonder sometimes if that's where we are. Why bother with Jesus with my marriage? Is there anything he can do with my marriage now? Why bother Jesus with my kids? They're a mess. There's nothing Jesus can do now. Why bother Jesus with my troubles and my sorrows? There's nothing. Have we put a limit? Have we put a ceiling upon Jesus? What a great lesson to see as we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Franklin Pierce, the American president, was the only president in American history to not have the Bible at his inauguration. 2 weeks before his inauguration, he was on a train ride with his wife and only child to Concord, New Hampshire. Train jumped the tracks, went down embankment, and his only son died. And Franklin Pierce never could deal with that. So at his inauguration, he said, no Bible. And that's where a lot of folks are today. They don't understand, why has this happened? Why was my mother taken at such a young age? Why do I have this disease? Why this? Why that? And for them, you know what? I have no need for the Bible. I'm done. I walk away from that. But what I want you to see is, in the midst of storms, there is Jesus. In the midst of storms, we learn things, and we can grow from things, and we can see things. You see things in darkness you never see in the daylight. Other than our sun, if you want to see stars, you've got to sit in the darkness. And sometimes in the darkness, you see things that helps us. Stories told of a little Austrian town during the Napoleon Wars. And Napoleon and his troops had surrounded this little Austrian town. And they didn't really want to destroy it because there was no Austrian troops there. And so they said, what we're telling you to do is just surrender the town to us, give us so much money, and we're not going to bother you. And all the city fathers didn't know what to do. There was no churchman who went to the church building and rang the bell, and rang the bell, and rang the bell. Everyone gathered to the church building. Napoleon's troops are hearing the bell ring on the outside there, and they're thinking, there are Austrian troops here. They've been hiding from us. According to history, Napoleon and his troops left. Never fired a shot. And what that tells you and me is, when trouble surrounds you, and you feel like, this is more than I can handle. I cannot get through this. I need to hold on to God. I need to hang on to God. I need to ring God's bell and call for His help and realize that God can do things that no one else can. I don't know how many brethren I've seen all across this country. They're just crippled because of worry. And they're not being what they should be because worry eats them alive. And so I hope this passage gives you something to think about. Disciples are fretful that they're going to die in that boat, and there's our Savior asleep. How can I have that peace and that calm in the midst of a storm? One final verse I want you to notice in your Bible is in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Many of us know this verse well, where Peter talks about being ready to give an answer. He says, but sanctify, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I think for years we misuse this passage. I think we get the idea that I'm walking down the street and anybody can come up to me and say, give me the answer to this question. I mean, I've had people ask me questions. I don't understand the question. What are you asking? That's not what this is about. I need to know the Bible, but there's things I don't know the answer to. Notice what he says in verse 15. What are they asking? Make a defense to everyone asks you to give an account for the hope. You have hope. How is it that you come home from the cemetery a little bit different than other people do? It's sad. You get tears in your eyes, but there's something different there. You have a hope. How is it in the midst of a storm? You're not climbing the walls. You seem to have some answers about this and see through the storm. How can you do that? You have hope. What these folks are seeing is they're seeing a hope in you. That's what they're asking about. How do you have that hope? And the answer is Jesus. That's the answer. It's nothing in me. It's not some great thing I've learned. It's nothing. It's Jesus Christ. I hold on to Jesus, and He will help me. That's the answer. So this evening, maybe this lesson has been very well for you. Maybe this is something that you need to think about. Maybe some of you have struggled with these things. Maybe we'd like to talk some more about this. Maybe we'd like to have some prayers about this. Maybe we need to have some more Bible studies about this. Maybe after I go home, we need to have Brian do a whole series on these things. But what I want you to see is God doesn't want you to be eaten up with worry. He doesn't want your heart consumed with these things. We have Christ. We need to walk with Him. If you're not baptized, you need to be, as the Bible teaches. You need to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and walk with Him. And as disciples, Satan's going to throw you fastballs right down the middle. He's going to do everything he can to mess up your day. He's going to be ugly in your face, and he's going to cause all kinds of problems to you. But you know what? I got Jesus. And that's what the answer is. I've got to hold on to Jesus. I've got to turn to this book. I've got to rally myself around God's people, see what they would recommend, and do what God wants me to do. That is the solution. Won't you come as we stand and sing?